If you have your copy of Scripture, would you open it up or power it up to Ruth chapter 4? David, I appreciated what you said, especially about God not being done with us, because yesterday we laid Noreen Brooks to rest, had her funeral service yesterday, and just not being able to know her like many of you knew her, but just hearing the story of her life and the legacy that she left. Her grandchildren talked about that as she got older and as she had to move to an assisted living place, even as she was losing her sight and her hearing, when her family would come and visit, she would say to her family, "God still has a plan for me." And she said, God is pruning her. Still, even at that age, at that moment in her life, God is pruning me so that God can use me to affect the people around me. Do you believe that God still has a plan for you?
Yes.
Is God pruning you?
Yes.
See, I just wonder about us Baptists sometimes, because we talk about salvation like it's only something that happened way back when. But God is in the process of making us fit for heaven. I appreciated that Noreen got this, that for as long as she lived, she was being fit for the world to come. A lot of times we have a stunted view of Christianity, that the essence of evangelism is just going up to somebody and asking you, do you want to go to heaven? Well, duh. I've never met anybody in my life who said, you know, as a matter of fact, I'd rather choose hell. At least not seriously. Of course, all of us are going to answer that question in the affirmative. Of course, we want to go to heaven. The question is not, do you want to go to heaven? The question is, are you being fit for heaven? Because the fact of the matter is, if heaven is full of jerks like me, it won't be heaven. But praise God Almighty that He began a work in me, and I am a recovering jerk, and He is making me fit for how He wants the world to be. I hear people talk about the absurdity of growing older, and you form relationships only to have to leave those relationships behind. You gain experience, and we all know what experience is, right? Experience is what you get right after you really need it. You know, I wouldn't for the world go back to any point in my life and relive it over, but if I were I could do it a whole lot better. Amen? Why is it that we go through this process of learning and growing, and then it's in the rearview mirror when we really could have used that knowledge and wisdom and experience? You know, it only makes sense if God is fitting us for the world to come, that God is getting us ready for how the world ought to be. And in fact, that is the message of Christianity, that we are being molded into the image of Jesus, which is how God wants us to be. And that we will be raised just as He was raised. So that in the end, God will have His way. You do realize that God always gets His way.
Yes.
And in the end, God will get His way, and the world will be what God wants it to be. And in the meantime, we aren't just here to fill space. We aren't here just to bide time. We aren't here to wait until Jesus somehow, someday, magically whisk us away from this terrible, awful, no good world. We are here to transform this world just as we are being transformed. My friends, God doesn't abandon anything. God redeems. And God calls you and me to be redeemed and to redeemed and to redeem. God wants to do a work in Marshall. Do you believe that? God wants to do a work. God wants to create us, in us, an alternative. God wants us to live an alternative so that the world will look at us and see that's the way it ought to be. I follow C.S. Lewis on Twitter. I know how counterintuitive that may be, but two tweets came up today from C.S. Lewis. He said, "The Christian does not think God will love us because we are good, but that God will make us good because He loves us." The second one was from his sermon, The Weight of Glory, where he says, each day we are becoming a creature of splendid glory or one of unthinkable horror. Lewis reminds us, you've never come across an ordinary human being in your life. You come across, every day you relate with people, you talk with people, you joke with people who are destined either to become an everlasting glory or an everlasting horror. And we can expand that to ask the question, are we becoming a community of glory or of horror? Because either we are demonstrating the kingdom of God active in us, or we're not. I see in Ruth chapter 4, community done right. I love this picture of community in Ruth chapter 4. And there are a lot of things in this story with Boaz and Ruth, and chapter 4 is no exception, but there are just some downright strange things going on, strange to our ears because we live in 21st century America. But if we get past the strangeness and talk about the strangeness and talk about what's really going on, I see in this passage community done right. In the first part of the story that Deborah read earlier, and I won't read it again, but it's really kind of a bad translation here. A lot of translations have Boaz calling this redeemer, whatever his name is, the one who is next in line to take over the field and to care for the family. A lot of the translations have him calling him friend. That's not what he says at all. He doesn't say friend. The Hebrew word there is probably not originally what Boaz said, because it's something along the lines of, hey, you. Hey, Mr. So-and-so, come over here. I want to talk to you. Now, obviously, Boaz knew the guy's name, but I think that the storyteller is making a point here. This is Mr. So-and-so. We never know his name. Why that is, we'll get to it in a minute. Behold, the translation says. Good word. Kind of antiquated, maybe, but behold. It emphasizes that here again, as happens over and over in this book, another coincidence. If you remember from last time, Boaz is going to go settle this issue about him and Ruth. He wants to marry her. He wants to take care of her. He wants to take care of Naomi. He wants to provide as the good person that he is, and he's got to go take care of this matter immediately. And so he goes to the gate where all the business of the city is conducted. This was headquarters. This is where if anything was going to happen in Bethlehem, it was going to happen here. And then Scripture says, behold, the guy that he needs to talk to just so happens to walk by. Coincidence, right? Friends, there's no such thing as a coincidence in your life, in my life, or in Boaz's life. The point is clear. These coincidences keep happening because God is moving this story. God is moving this story that's ultimately going to end up in King David entering the scene. And not just King David, but eventually the King of Kings, King Jesus, is going to enter the story. God is moving. And these seemingly insignificant details with these seemingly insignificant widows, God is at work. There's a lot of talk about redemption, redeeming. At least three issues are at stake here. What do they do about the land? Naomi has some land. Strong desire to keep that in the tribe. That dates way back to Moses whenever they start allotting the promised land. And who's going to get the land and how is it going to stay in the tribes? Because they don't want any of the tribes to disappear from the face of the earth. They don't want anybody in those tribes, their names, to disappear from the face of the earth. Another issue is Boaz wants to look out for these widows, Naomi and Ruth, the compassion, the kindness of the man. And he wants to maintain the deceased memory. This man has passed away, and where the field will go and who it will belong to means, will his name stay around? Will his memory be prolonged? In the Jewish mindset, about the worst thing that could happen to you is for your name to be blotted out, for people not to remember you. In fact, even today, you go to a Jewish cemetery, you don't see flowers on the graves, you see rocks. Because people bring rocks and pile them on the tombstone to say, I was here, I remembered. At issue is, will this man be remembered? And Boaz, even to his own loss, maintains that as a priority. Now, one question is, if Naomi owns a field, why is she in such poverty? I mean, the whole story is said. She's in poverty. Ruth has to glean. She has to go and pick up barley so that they can even have the next meal. Well, probably what's going on here is Naomi has the rights to this field. And she's been gone a while. She's been in Moab. She comes back and either Elimelech sold the rights to this field, but it's not under her jurisdiction anymore. The barley harvest has happened, so she can't just go and say, give me my field back. Somebody's put hard work into it. She can't just go confiscate it and take over. I mean, she has to wait till the end of the barley harvest, and she's not getting any of the benefit from it, but it's still in her name. So she needs someone to come along who can work the field, but more than that, she needs somebody to come along who can work the field and provide for her. Boaz says, somebody needs to redeem this field. Somebody in the family needs to redeem this field. And the next of kin jumps on it. I'll take the field. And then Boaz says, well, if you take the responsibility for the field, you also take the responsibility for Ruth too. And he goes, maybe not. Now, it's fairly clear that there's a lot of Old Testament laws going on here. And it's fairly clear that Boaz isn't going by the letter of the law. Number one, the Old Testament that talks about, you know, who should marry a widow, it only talks about brothers. It doesn't talk about next of kin like Boaz and whoever this redeemer is. Also, the next of kin's apparently surprised by this, that he has to take on the responsibility for the wife too. So obviously it's not the letter law, but it is the spirit of the law. And maybe because Boaz is here in front of the elders, in front of the people of Bethlehem, the next of kin realizes, I've got to take responsibility for both, or I'm going to lose face in this community. So he backs out. If he goes after this field, maybe he'll have a son with Ruth, maybe only one son. Ruth is only getting older. And that son's inheritance will be through the dead husband, won't be through him. And that's why he says, my inheritance is at stake. So out of self-interest, out of self-preservation, he says, I'm not going to take the field and the woman. I'm not going to take responsibility for her. He's afraid about his own line, his own inheritance. There's also a possibility here that Boaz pulls the Moabite card. He says, you have to take not just Ruth as your wife, you have to take Ruth the Moabite as your wife. The foreigner, the wretched Moabite. Which is not a problem for Boaz, but maybe it was a problem for this next of kin. But what is obvious is, for his own self-preservation, for his own reasons, he declines. Now, I have to talk about one other thing here. In this passage, it seems to imply that Boaz bought Ruth, right? What do we do with that? Is this one of those pages that we just kind of edit in our scripture or maybe tear it out? We're kind of ashamed. Back in those days, they treated women as property, and what's going on here? Well, I need to point out that Boaz uses one word to do double duty here. He uses a word to mean get the field and also to get the woman. And it's not the usual word for buy, and it's not the usual word for marry. So he uses this word that's unusual here to say take on responsibility for both. And I also want to point out to you, before you get too upset, that Ruth is 100% on board. Do you remember the sermon from last Sunday? Whose idea is it for them to get married? Did Boaz come up with it or did Ruth? Actually, it was neither. It was Naomi. But it was Naomi and Ruth. They're on board. It's their idea. So whatever it is that you want to make Boaz mean here, it was Ruth's idea first, okay? She is 100% compliant. So the next of kin sees that I got to take responsibility for this woman as well as the field, and so he declines. And like I said before, we never know Mr. So-and-so's name. Never. You read to the end of the story, we never find out who this next of kin, what he was called. This is so important. What do we know Boaz? Absolutely. What do we know about Boaz? Well, you read the rest of the story, and they make the point, Boaz has a name. Boaz is in the line of David. You turn to the New Testament, and you see that Boaz is in the line of Jesus. Now watch this. The man who acts in total self-interest in order to preserve his own inheritance, his own name, winds up, by the end of the story, being forgotten. But the man who acts out of compassion for the widows, out of compassion for the dead man, and out of complete selflessness, by the end of the story, whose name do we remember? I seem to remember somebody saying sometime, whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever will lose their life for my sake will find it. See, we see in this community the values that they have and the way that the community celebrates this decision of Boaz to take on responsibility for these two widows. We see that a community done right loves and practices justice. A community done right absolutely loves it when those who are normally neglected, forgotten, overlooked are not overlooked anymore. This is what it means to be God's people. This is the world that God wants to be, a world full of people who act not in self-interest, but in selflessness, who lay down their own rights for the good of others. That is what God wants you to be individually, and that is what God wants First Baptist Marshall to be collectively. God wants us to be a community who lay down our rights and wants and wishes for the good of others. Can I get an amen? So what does that mean? What does it look like? How do we love justice? How do we do justice? In a few weeks, we're going to have a Sunday here at First Baptist dedicated to talk about fairness in lending in Marshall, Texas. There is, for some reason, friends, and it is a calculated reason, there are 24 either payday loan institutions, auto loan institutions in a town of 23,000. Our city is being targeted, people are being taken advantage of, and it is unjust. And I invite you to be here that Sunday and hear about what we can do as a body to talk about this issue. How can we as a community love justice? I'll give you another example. We have somebody among us, Judge Brad Morin, who on a weekly basis deals with issues of justice, deals with issues of the well-being, the welfare of children. We, as First Baptist Church of Marshall, with this man in such a strategic position in our community, must love and support and uphold and pray for him as he does this vital work in our city. How can we, as a community, love justice? I'll give you a third way. I hope that this doesn't rock your boat too much, but this past week, I didn't realize going in, but I, coming out, knew exactly what I was getting into. I joined the very first political action committee I have ever been a part of. And it is a political action committee dedicated to seeing the bond pass for new schools to be built and facilities upgraded for Marshall ISD. Because we need to make sure that our children are educated in places that get them ready for the world we live in. But it doesn't affect me directly. Oh, come on, don't be a Mr. So-and-so. But my kids are already graduated. Oh, come on, don't be a Mr. So-and-so. And it affects you. There's a realtor, I didn't ask her permission, but you would know who she is, who would stand up here and tell you today that this issue directly affects your property value. That there are people who come to Marshall and want to live here and drive and take one look at the schools and say, I'll live elsewhere. Go visit the school. It's not how it was when you walked the halls there. I'll do one better. Go visit the school, take your cell phone, take your smartphone, or borrow one if you don't have one, and try to use it and see how technology friendly our buildings and facilities are. How can we teach our kids to thrive in this technological age when our schools are not equipped to do that? There's a lot of misinformation going on out there. Your taxes are not going to rise immediately. It will be incremental if the thing passes. They're not going to build all the buildings at one time. If you're 65 or older, nothing's going to happen to your taxes. But here's the issue. It's not about self-interest. We have a responsibility to the next generation. We have a responsibility to our community. If we're going to be people of justice who love this city and love the people who live in it and want them to have a future, we will seriously consider what we need to do in this. I want you to talk to me more about this if you've got questions. I want you to come with me Thursday, and you can join the PAC with me. The PAC, I will take you along with me. It's at 700-something East Grand Avenue. Show up. We'll get to work. We'll make sure that this city does what is right for our children. You say, pastors shouldn't be political. Baloney. You got your political issues you want me to talk about, and maybe I'll get to them. This isn't about politics, friends. This is about justice. Keep reading. Verse 9. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. And Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah." Wow. That's two big names that they just put on this Moabite woman. "Who together build up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." Wow! I mean, these are patriarchs, matriarchs in the family, and they have said, may you and Ruth the Moabite be like these people because of the offspring of the Lord, the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. Amazing, this blessing that they give. Boaz and whatever his name is, seal the deal. Pass the sandal. If you think that's weird, shaking hands is weird, guy. I mean, why does that mean the deal's done? I mean, this is just the way they did it. And once the deal is sealed, these people of Bethlehem just pour out this blessing on this foreign woman, Rachel and Leah, Tamar and Judah. Wow. Friends, the community that is who God wants it to be honors and values the outsider. This church, if we are going to be the community who God wants us to be, we will honor and value the outsider. Marshall, if we're going to be who God wants us to be, we're going to honor and value the outsider, whether or not they can produce papers of citizenship. Can I get an amen? It's just amazing to me, our attitudes when it comes to outsiders and the things that we say and believe and just so how freely they contradict one another. I've done a lot of study on the immigration issue in the United States of America. I've been to Tucson, Arizona a couple of years ago, and we took a study trip there and looked at immigrants coming across the border. And, you know, I listened to the rhetoric that people use, you know, immigrants and what we want to attach to that. You know, let me just do a quick poll here this morning. If you are here in the United States of America because you are either an immigrant or you are descended from immigrants, let me see your hand. Really? And the games that we play, I watched a courtroom full of people, around 100 people on trial, all at the same time, because they were caught coming over the border. I don't know if you've been in a courtroom lately, but usually it's one person at a time. And you know why those people were put on trial? Because it was their first time being caught. Because the ones who had been caught before, too much paperwork, they let them pass through. And so we have immigrants who want to be caught the first time so they can pass on through the second time, because that's the game we play. And people say, well, they come over and they siphon off of our resources because they're lazy. And in the next breath, they say, they come over and they take all of our jobs. Let me say that again. They come over and siphon all our resources because they're lazy. And they come over and take all of our jobs. Which is it? And then we press the government to do something, and the government cracks down. And guess where all the a lot of the workers in our farms along the south go? And you know why our workers in our farms have to come from other countries? Because Americans won't do that work. Who's lazy now? And the government cracks down, and the farmers say, what are you doing? We depend on these people, and then we go to the grocery store, and we can't get oranges this year, and then we get mad at who? The government. And round it goes. On one hand, we say, "Urgh." On the other hand, we say, we need them to make the economy go. Which is it? Because if we need them to make the economy grow, we honor them for the contribution they make to us. I better move on. I'm getting in trouble. I can tell it. Friends, we're all immigrants in more ways than one. God loves immigrants. We should too. God loves the outsider. We should too. We are the outsider. Keep reading. I'm just going to meddle some more. Keep reading. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, verse 13, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life, and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Now the Redeemer is the baby. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. They named him Obed. The women of the city named the son. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. What's going on here? You know, a lot of people have problems with Ruth. They say it's so backward. They say, you know, it talks about Boaz buying Ruth. The problem with that. They have a problem with this. You know, here's a woman, And how is her life redeemed? How is her life fulfilled? She has to have a child, male child, to come along, and then only then can she feel fulfilled as a person. And then the whole story kind of seems like a biblical Cinderella, where once again, the woman has to wait for her prince to come and rescue her, and only then can her life have meaning. But may I point out to you something I failed to point out last week? So this is kind of makeup. Last week, Boaz looks at Ruth and says, "Everybody in this community knows that you are a worthy woman." That phrase, "worthy woman," is the same phrase that we see in Proverbs 31. You know Proverbs 31? The one that makes every one of you ladies feel guilty when it's preached on. But Boaz looks at Ruth and says, "You are a Proverbs 31 woman. You are a woman of honor." Now think about this. Ruth has no husband, no children, no money, and she's a foreigner. And Boaz looks at her and says, "You are a Proverbs 31 woman." I could be wrong, but I think what the book of Ruth teaches us, and I don't think I'm wrong, but I think the book of Ruth teaches us, is no matter who you are, where you are, ladies, or men for that matter, you follow Jesus, and you are a worthy woman. Whether you have a husband or you don't, whether you have kids or you don't, whether you have money or you don't, whether you're an insider or you're an outsider, you are a woman of honor if you are a woman of Jesus. Now, that's a pretty good message. Not only that, but these women say to Naomi, "This daughter-in-law of yours is more than seven sons." How's that for a culture dominated by men? That statement. And then the women of Bethlehem naming this child? That was the man's job, right? The women of Bethlehem named this child, it says. But you know, there's a reason, because I don't think you can deny it. Ruth and Naomi need Boaz. They need this man. And I think there's a reason why Scripture seems to say from time to time that women need men to survive. You know what that reason is? Because they do. And we're not backward because we believe that or make that statement. It's true. Maybe where we're backward is where we don't emphasize the other side of the coin that says, do men need women? In the words of Bob Utley, "You bet your bippy they do." You bet your bippy they do. So our problem is not that we say that men need women and men need women or women need men. Our problem, friends, is that we are still buying into that foolish, idiotic American ideal which says that you need to get to the point where you depend on yourself and nobody else. See, a community that God wants us to be is a community that admits our dependence on women and men. We need one another. I love the concept in Africa of Ubuntu. I am because we are. I am what I am, who I am, because of a we. I didn't get to the place I am on my own two feet. But there were a lot of people who had to pour into me to get me to the place I am. And that's where you are. Friend, if you are sitting here today and you doubt that, if you think you're self-sufficient, I don't want to be standing next to you on Judgment Day. You're going to have to answer to Jesus for that. You're going to have to stand before Jesus and own up to your philosophy that you did it your way, and that's how you became who you were. Please don't mention that I was your pastor, because you didn't get that idea from me. But you owe countless numbers of people for your ability even to survive. We get a glimpse of that, you know, when ice hits. We're scared to death that we're going to lose water and electricity. And then we realize, oh, there are a lot of men and women who do things to help us live. We just become so used to it, we don't even think about it. A CEO may be a genius, but a CEO is nothing without people working hard to make a company what it ought to be. We need one another. So let's admit it. Let's own it. I get so tired of, you know, we want to emphasize the importance of women, so let's de-emphasize the importance of men. I get so tired of the stereotype in our culture right now that men are just dumb. That all we do is sit around and drink beer and lust after women and scratch, and that's about all that a man does. Why watch TV, watch the movies. How many times is the guy the idiot, and how many times is it the woman? And why is it that we as a culture, in order to value one another, have to devalue the other person? That is not Jesus' kind of thinking. You don't have to put anybody down for you to know that Jesus died for you, that God made you in the image of God, and that God is recreating that image in you through Jesus Christ. Why do we have to put down to lift up? And then the story ends up with the genealogy. I won't read it. Don't want to stumble over the names in front of you. It might embarrass me. But number 7, critical number in the Bible, number 7 on this list, it's Boaz. He made a difference in this family. He made a difference in this line. Number 10 is the big guy, David, the greatest king that Israel ever had. And what the author of this story is trying to say is, here comes our Redeemer. He's going to be our king. He's going to fight for us. He's going to bring justice to this world. Here comes our king. But even David wasn't enough. But along came one after him who was. You talk about our need, friends. We need Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, for forgiveness. When we have those sorry attitudes, when we say those things that just ought not to be said, whenever we do things that just not ought to be done, when we fail to do those things that ought to be done, when we fail to stand up for justice and right, we need that forgiveness. But we also need to be made new. We need to become the people who God intended us to be. And that will happen through and only through Jesus. And friend, we need somebody in this world who will lead us, who will lead this world to become what God intended it to be. And that is Jesus. And the good news is we don't have to wait till he returns. But Jesus can begin to make that world in you, in me, in us, in Marshall. He did it in Podunk, Bethlehem. He can do it here. Are you on board? Do you want to see what Jesus can really do if we lay it down and surrender? Do you want to see the lives that can be changed just like yours was? Well, demands a response. You can't be like Mr. So-and-so and say, you know, not for me, not today. But Scripture always demands a response. It's faith, it's belief. It's opening yourself up to receive. It's not going to happen by osmosis, and it's not going to be a one-sided deal. You've got to open yourself up to what God wants to do. Kind of reminds me of a time that my family and I went down to Galveston. And one of my siblings, we were stocking up because, you know, we were going to get food and stuff. My sister sees over here that says water, a gallon of water for 25 cents. It's like, we can use water. I'm going to go get it. She goes up to the machine, 25 cents for a gallon of water. That's pretty good. She puts a quarter in. And out comes the water. She watered the pavement there. I think it was at Walmart. So the water can gush, but you got to have something to receive it, right? That's faith. You need to say, God, I want you to do this in my life. I want you to do this in our life. I want you to do this here. But you got to respond. You got to open yourself up. You got to have faith. Today is the day you say yes. Today is the day you accept. Today is the day you commit yourself to what God wants to do in your life.